to Revelation chapter 19. If you're using your Pew Bibles, it's page 1039. We're going to be reading verses 6 through 10 about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, it's Revelation chapter 19. We're going to be reading verses 6 through 8, and if you're using your Pew Bibles in front of you, it's going to be page 1039. Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy."
Great, good morning. Nice to see some of our members home again after a long time away. It's nice to see some visitors with us today, and I trust that you've already been blessed by worshiping with us of the one true and living God. And let me just put in another plug, my own personal plug for tonight, for the praise night that we're planning to have tonight beginning at 6 o'clock. And I just want to really encourage you all to come. That's one thing about singing, is that it's best when it's done in a crowd. I would love for this place tonight to be filled with brothers and sisters praising the name of our God in song. I mean, it sounds okay when you're in the shower, just one person, but it sounds even better when there's a big crowd of people singing the same thing to our God. So I just want to encourage you to come out, even if it's not for your own sake, for the sake of your brothers and sisters, so that there will be support and strength in the voice. And we'll pray that our offering tonight, offering of praise and worship, will be acceptable in the sight of God. Come also for the sake of our visitors. We've invited some sister churches to come and join us. We're planning on having a time of fellowship and snacks afterwards. So I promise you that if you come out, you will be blessed, and we'll have a wonderful time of praise and worship together. Now, speaking of singing, have you ever noticed on the radio how many songs, down through history, how many songs have been written about women? How do you like that for a segue, right? But that's true. If you've listened to the radio, you know that a lot of the songs on there are about women. And I guess that stands to reason. If down through history, most of the songwriters really have been men. And if it's also true that one of the biggest things in any man's life is the woman that he's with, then it, I guess, stands to reason that a lot of songs would be about women. And what we find, actually, is with many songs, the name of a particular woman is the title of that song. And in the song, the songwriter, the singer, is often singing really about one of two things. He could be writing or singing about how he's with a great woman or how he's with a horrible woman. And that's just the thing. Because it's true that with men, you know, the single most important factor in a man's life often is the woman that he's with. And if he's with a sweet and wonderful woman, then his life is going to be sweet and wonderful. But if he's with a horrible woman, then his life is going to also be full of drama. And we see a lot of this drama played out in songs about women. Songs can be about good women, or songs can be about bad women. You just think about this. Some of the songs down through history, here's some that are about good girls. Suzy Q, the guy that wrote that song, loves everything about Suzy Q. He loves the way she walks. He loves the way that she talks. And then you've got Peggy Sue. Pretty, 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 pretty Peggy Sue. You've got John Denver's song about Annie's song. You've got My Maria. You've got Sweet Caroline. Da-da-da-da. But then you've also got plenty of songs about bad girls, girls that are of some questionable character, girls like Runaround Sue and Mustang Sally, Lola, and then there's Roxanne. These are songs about bad girls, girls that are of some questionable character. Now, I'm sure by now you're probably a little worried and you're wondering what on earth this has to do with anything, let alone the Word of God. And you're probably thinking, wait, aren't we in Revelation? Aren't we looking at Revelation to see songs about God, worship songs, songs of praise and adoration to the one true and living God, the type of songs that are sung around the throne room of heaven? What on earth does songs about good girls and bad girls have to do with any of that? Well, what we find, actually, when we come to Revelation 19, and if we back up into verse 1, all the way through the section that Ethan read, what we find is that there are two songs in this chapter, and they feature a good girl and a bad girl. These are worship songs. These are songs that are addressed to God the Father, Christ the Lamb. But the lyrics, kind of the heart of these songs, have to do with two women. One of them is a bad girl. One of them is a good girl. One is a prostitute, and one is a pure, spotless bride. And I want to show you this from Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And this really breaks out for us into two obvious parts, and this is what we're going to be following along. So if you turn to the back of your bulletin, you'll find space to write out this outline. We want to see first the song of the bimbo, and then the song of the bride. If you do write this on your bulletin, I just ask that you throw it out at some point so I destroy the evidence that this was actually a point of the sermon. But we want to look at the song of the bimbo and the song of the bride. Before we go any further, though, I need to ask the Lord's help. So would you bow in prayer with me as we seek his face? Heavenly Father, we bow before your word, and we want to submit to its authority and to its rule in our life. Father, I pray that you would speak to us clearly through your word, these words that were written hundreds, even thousands of years ago, and yet you've written these words for our good and for our edification. Father, I pray that you would even do an incredible work of offering salvation through these words today, and that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work in hearts who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ so that they may experience this rich and full salvation that we proclaim. So we ask that in all of this, that you would be glorified in our reading and hearing and speaking and understanding of this word. Lord, be glorified. And then as we go from this place, be glorified in and through our changed lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first we want to look at the first half of this chapter, verses 1 to 5, and we want to see the song of the bimbo. Beginning in verse 1, we see that the Apostle John is still having visions. He's still being caught up into the heaven in order to see some things that God wants to show him about what will take place at some point in time. And what does he see this time? Actually, the better question is, what does he hear? John hears the loud sound of a great multitude in heaven worshiping. What's the takeaway point there? Well, in heaven, there's a loud multitude of loud singing. And so the application is, you should be here tonight to try to do the same kind of thing. I'll move on from that. I just wanted to throw that in there. But we know that this is a praise song that this loud multitude is engaging in, and we know this because of how it starts. It begins, "Hallelujah." This is a common word that we use in our praise, and it's a common word that's been used all down through Christian history and Jewish history. It simply means praise Yahweh, which is the name that is given to the covenant Lord, praise Yahweh. And worship, as we have seen, is recognizing the supreme worth of God and then to give him, according to that worth, what is due him. That's what worship is. And so we see accordingly that this great multitude ascribes much to God. They say salvation and glory and power belong to God. And of course, all of that is very appropriate and right, but I'm particularly interested in seeing the reasons why they're worshiping God. What's the reasons that they're giving for why they're praising God and ascribing these things to him? And I think that's helpful because if we can understand why it is that this multitude in heaven is praising God and giving him worship, well then we too, if we rightly understand those reasons, can in turn give God praise and glory for the things that are true about him. Now I tried to make the point a few weeks ago that one of the reasons I think why our worship as a church and as a church in the United States of America, in the West really, is so weak, one of the reasons our worship is so weak is because we just have a vague and general sense of God's worthiness. We know that God's worthy, but it doesn't really get beyond that general and vague sense of God's worthiness. We don't very often drill down in our minds to some specific things about God that are worthy of worship. Now, guys, we have just made it through Valentine's Day again for another year. And probably what most of us guys have done is just gone through the motions and went out and bought a card that says just some very general things about how we love our spouse, and maybe we picked up some chocolates or whatever, and then we were done with it. Well, that's fine. I'm glad you at least did that. I hope you at least did that. But I'm here to say that most girls are not really content with just the general understanding that their husband loves them. I mean, that's nice for them to hear from time to time, but what girls are really interested in, at least my girl, but I think this is true, girls want to know, like, the specifics. They want to know details. What in particular do you love about me? And they understand because it's easy to say, I love you. It's easy for most people to say, I love you. It's harder to really call out specific things that you love about your spouse. And that's not, and if you're able to do that, that's not just for the benefit of your spouse, but it's also for your benefit. If you can really think about and articulate and meditate on the things that you love about your spouse, the specific things, well then you're going to love her better and more deeply. Do you see? And I think the same thing is true about our relationship with God and our worship of God. We can say we love God and we worship him and he's worthy in a general sense, but unless we have some really specific things in our mind that we're thinking about and meditating on that are prompting us to worship, then I think our worship is going to be pretty superficial and vague in general. So it's helpful for us to nail down some specific things about God that are worthy of worship, so that we can be better and deeper worshipers. But here's the catch. Some of the things that we discover about God as being worthy of worship, that make him worthy of worship, are maybe things that we're not comfortable with thinking about. And maybe they're things that we're not used to thinking about making God worthy of worship. Now, it's easy for us to know certain things about God that make it easy for us to think that he's worthy of worship. We know that God is love. We know that God is merciful, that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and grace. And those are specific things, and it's easy for us to worship God on the basis of those specific things. But have you ever worshiped God and considered God worthy of worship because he is the judge. That's something that we're a little bit uncomfortable with thinking about, let alone turning around to give God praise and glory for in the lyrics of a worship song, praising God because he is the judge. But I think that that is exactly what we have in the first half of Revelation 19 here. These people around the throne are praising God precisely because he is a judge. Look at this, verse 2. This is where we're discovering the reasons for why they're singing hallelujah and praising God and ascribing to him glory and power and salvation. What are the reasons? They sing hallelujah, he is worthy. Why? It says for, or because, so here's the reason, his judgments are true and just. They are praising God because of his judgments. But even still, that's pretty general and vague, isn't it? Yes, God judges, but thankfully they get a little bit more specific. He's worthy, they say, because he has judged the great prostitute. And then notice the chorus repeat in verse 3. Once more they cried, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Did you catch that? This great multitude in heaven is worshiping God because he has judged this great prostitute, has basically judged her by destroying her such that the smoke from her destruction rises up forever and ever. That's the situation, that's the scenario, and it's resulting in praise to God. Are you comfortable with that? Have you ever even thought about that? That one of the reasons that God is eternally praised and offered glory is because he is the great judge. Well, think with me a little bit closer about this. I want you to understand. And the thing that will help our understanding is if we discover who is this great prostitute that God has judged and whose smoke rises up forever and ever. We're a little bit disadvantaged here because we have just skipped from Revelation chapter 5 to Revelation 19. And we're missing a bunch of, frankly, very difficult stuff in the middle. That's one of the reasons why we're skipping it, is because I told you right from the get-go that I'm still a little bit young and I don't have the knowledge and wisdom to slug through the deep end of Revelation too much. So I promise you, though, Lord willing, that in the next 5 or 10 years we'll come back and pick up some of this. But anyway, we skipped ahead a large section, and part of what we skipped was an explanation of who this prostitute is. This really takes up much of chapter 17 and 18. And so in Revelation chapter 17, we learn that this prostitute has a mysterious name that's written on her forehead. Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And then John also sees in that chapter that this woman is drunk on the blood of the saints. So what does this tell us? I mean, there's a lot there, but what's the bottom line? John tells us, and he thankfully, I mean, I take great encouragement from this, that John's a little bit confused by what he's seeing, and so the angel has to explain to him what he's seeing. And what the angel explains is that this great prostitute has a name on her head, and it's the name of Babylon. So we get the idea that this woman is Babylon, a great city, and who it's kind of the center of abomination. verse 18 gives us more explanation in chapter 17. The woman is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. And then chapter 8 goes on to explain, give more detail about this great and wicked city, Babylon. And again, here's the bottom line. This bimbo, this great prostitute, is Babylon. And Babylon stands for everything that is wicked about the world. It stands for everything that is at enmity with the Lamb and his followers. It stands for indulgent living and idolatry and immorality. It stands for every wicked and worthless pursuit. Babylon stands for every institution and every individual that spends their lives in self-pursuit, self-glorification, and self-indulgence. It stands for people that spend their lives in rebellion against God, their Creator, this God that we have seen in all His glory in Revelation 4 and 5. And what we discover in our passage today is that God is going to execute judgment on this great prostitute, on this Babylon, on this world of His enemies, of unbelieving enemies. God is going to destroy all of this at some point, and that the heavenly congregation is going to worship Him for it. That's perhaps the difficult truth that's contained here in the first half of Revelation 19, this song of the bimbo. And what this means, brothers and sisters, is that one day you will worship God for the fact that in His power and in His justice, He has put all of His enemies and all of our enemies under His foot. That He in His great righteousness and wrath and judgment has suppressed that rebellion and has punished that rebellion for all of eternity. Is that difficult for you to think that way? Is this maybe the first time you're even hearing this? Well, if it's rubbing you a little bit the wrong way, I want to say that I think that that's probably right in the first instance. And that's because we know that this time, right now, what we're called to do is to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us and to seek the best of those who are out to get us and are in rebellion against God. But I also want to say, on the other hand, that there is a real natural impulse that we have, just because we're created in the image of God, that we desire justice. We aren't thrilled when someone goes on a killing spree and then kills himself. Is that fair to say? I mean, even then, we feel like justice really hasn't been done. There's something really uneven about the scales of justice. And it's easy for us to think about that in terms of, you know, like the devil and all of his demons. We want God to judge those. We even want God to judge a really wicked and evil person like Hitler. We don't believe that Hitler, that the scales of justice are balanced just because Hitler did himself in after destroying millions of people. There's still something wrong, still something uncomfortable about thinking that that would be the end of it. There's an impulse, a right God-given impulse in us for us to see justice done. And that is what we give God the praise and the glory for in time. I want to emphasize that this is a vision of the future. This is something that is done in heaven in time. But right now, as I've said, we ought not to sing this song of the bimbo until the end of time, until we are with that multitude. Our job right now is to evangelize this great prostitute, is to seek to win our world for Christ. It's, as I said, to pray for those who persecute us and to love them. But we have to be prepared at some point to understand that God will not tolerate rebellion and sin, and that He must, in all of His righteousness and justice, He must punish sin, and He must punish His enemies. Now, I'm very well aware that you might be here today as an unbeliever, someone who has not given their lives to Christ, someone who is outside of Christ. And let me just say, we're glad you're here, and I understand that this might be hitting you as really off. But I really don't want you to miss the point. And I don't want you to miss the fact that this passage ultimately speaks about you and about the world and what your end will be and what the world's end will be. And so you may identify with everything that I've said about Babylon and this great prostitute. You might recognize that so far in your life, you have lived in self-indulgence. Everything that you're doing in life is designed around you and your own personal happiness and fulfillment. It's designed to bring glory and honor to yourself. You don't give a thought to God. You don't give a thought to his son, Jesus Christ. This whole world is, you believe, is here for your consumption. And just, you're going to take everything that the world has to offer, everything that comes down the line, you want it and it's yours. If that's true, if that accurately describes you today, then I would just challenge you to see what God does to this world, what the end of this world will be. It's destruction. It's judgment. It's eternal judgment. Do you see that the smoke from this judgment rises forever and ever? And so I want you, if you identify with this prostitute, to just take a real sober look at what happens to the prostitute. Do you want to be aligned with this world when judgment comes? Do you want to experience, just like you've experienced everything that the world has to offer now, do you want to experience what the world has to experience on that great day when God puts his enemies underfoot? If you're an unbeliever here today, I want to solemnly warn you and urge you to flee from the wrath that is to come. This wrath is most certainly coming, and it's a wrath that you don't have to endure. It's a wrath that can be avoided. It's a judgment that you can flee from. And the good news of the gospel is this, that even though up to this point you have lived your life in luxury and fattened yourself and looked out for yourself and indulged yourself, that today you can repent of your sins and believe in the gospel and you will be saved. And you will escape wrath and judgment. You will stand in a place where there's no condemnation that's yours if you today are in Christ Jesus. I would just urge you that if the Lord's doing anything in your heart, if he's working in you to convict you of your sin and to show you his son, to don't just slough that off. Go out here and carry on with your day. But you need to really do business with this God who is a judge. And there's going to be some folks here up on the front pew after the service that would love to talk to you about how you can repent of your sins and flee this judgment and this wrath that is to come. So that's the song of the bimbo. It's the song of praise to God that he has righteously judged the great prostitute, that he has avenged the blood of all of his people who have been killed and martyred for their faith. But we don't just end there, because there's another song in this passage, and it's the song of the bride. This is where the good news comes in. This begins in verse 6, and you can see that this is a new section, not just because of the headline in the subheading here in your Bibles, but also because this section starts out in nearly the same way as the first section started out, where John says that he hears something, and he's hearing something else that's very loud. And it's almost even louder. He goes on to describe how loud it is. It's like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. And so if he's starting these sections the same way, then already we need to start thinking that there's going to be a comparison that John wants to set up. And sure enough, that's what we find. There's a comparison. The first song is the song of the bimbo. The second song is a song of a bride. This first picture of an unbelieving prostitute is meant to conjure up, you know, dirty and vile and wicked images in our head. But the song of the bride is meant to conjure up pure and wholesome and unblemished things in our mind. The first picture is a picture of a filthy, vile, sinful prostitute. And the second song, the second picture, It's a song about a pure, white, spotless bride. And so if in the first song, the prostitute is symbolic, then we should expect that the bride is symbolic as well. And what does the bride symbolize? The answer is that the bride of Christ is the people of God throughout all time. If the great prostitute is the wicked world and everything that the world stands for, then the bride represents all those who God has called out of the world and who Christ has died for out of the world. This is the bride of Christ. And really, this is an image, this is a symbol that's used consistently throughout Scripture. It's used in a lot of different places to describe the people of God. And so, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, where he's giving instructions here to husbands about how to love their wives, he uses this analogy and uses this imagery. He says this, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to him in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So is Paul saying that this mystery of marriage refers ultimately to the relationship between Christ and his church? It's like the relationship of a man with his wife, Jesus' relationship with his bride, the church. This is the people of God, and it's a beautiful image that's all throughout Scripture. Now, whenever there's mention about a bride, there always seems to be interest in the wedding dress. You know, I'm a guy. I don't really see all the big interest in a wedding dress, and it just absolutely blows my mind that there's a TV show that's dedicated. It does nothing except follow girls, brides-to-be, in picking out a wedding dress. I mean, that just, I think our culture has just come to the end of itself when something like that happens. But I understand that some of you girls are interested in that, and women always seem to be interested in the wedding dress. What is she wearing? What kind of dress is this? That is not for me. I have said no to the dress. That's just not my bag. But let's just from this passage. Take some interest in what the bride is wearing. What is this dress that she's wearing? And I think that this multitude in heaven seems to be interested in what the bride is wearing. Look at verse 8. "It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." In other words, the bride is wearing white. You know the symbolism of a white wedding dress, right? It's supposed to symbolize that the young lady who is walking down the aisle and coming to the altar is a pure and spotless virgin. That's what it's supposed to symbolize. Now, that symbol has been all but eviscerated in our day and age, where every bride, no matter what she's like, wears a white dress. But nevertheless, the symbolism remains that the bride of Christ wears white and pure linens. And that's meant to stand for something. That's meant to be symbolic of it. And thankfully, here again, we have another explanation, just in case we miss what the symbolism is. John explains that the fine linen stands for the righteous deeds of the saints. So you can already see a strong contrast taking shape from these two pictures of these two women, these two songs. We've got the prostitute in the first song, who's clothed in filth and violence. She's characterized by selfishness and evil deeds. But then the second song features a pure, spotless bride who's characterized by good works. Do you see that strong contrast? What are these good works that the bride has clothed herself in? Do people become the bride of Christ because of their good works? No, certainly not. We want to say definitely not. We don't avoid hell by just doing good stuff. you know, by just trying to earn our way into heaven and out of hell. That is not the way that the gospel works. Don't ever be deceived into believing that your works are going to earn for you a standing before God that's going to receive either his love or his judgment. That is not what God has set up his gospel to be. Because if that's the way it is, then we have to be honest with ourselves that all of us, we don't have any good works. The Bible also tells us that every one of our righteous deeds, and here's another image that uses cloth, every single one of our righteous deeds is as filthy rags. We might think we're doing a good work in the sight of God, but it's not. It's filthy and horrible. That's because it's always tainted by sin. So good works are not the grounds of our salvation. Rather, what we believe is that good works are the result of our salvation. We are saved out of a life of evil works so that we can go on to do good works for our Redeemer and for our King. And I want you to understand that really clearly, even from this text, that good works don't even originate from us. So look at verse 8. It says this, it was granted to her to clothe herself. And Ket, you got to understand the language there. That is passive language. That means that something was done to her, something was given to her, the bride of Christ, so that she might be able to clothe herself in good works. And the implication is obvious. Who gave her this, right? Who granted her this? This is a work of God. If it can be said that Christians do anything good or commendable, if there's any good work that a Christian goes on to do, it's only because of the work of God in his or her life. God grants that we would do these good works, that we would be clothed this way. And that's why God receives the glory and God is exalted and praised for any of these good works that the bride does. Do you see that even from this passage? It's this truth is found within a praise song that's directed towards God. This is not directed towards the bride. Even in our day and age, everything's about the bride. All the attention, all the glory is around the bride. But when we're talking about the people of God and what the people of God are able to do because of salvation, none of the glory comes to us. It all redounds to the praise and the glory of God, the one who has given us this. And this really has to be the case, that the works that we do don't originate from us, but they come from God. This has to be the case because you got to consider the unstated thing in this text. The thing that the text doesn't say, but that it is obvious, just lurking right behind the surface. It's a truth about these two ladies. The truth is that God didn't search high and low for a pure, spotless, virginal people to be his bride. That's not how God chose a bride for his son. God gave a bride to Christ by redeeming prostitutes. Do you see that? This is not like the people of God are have anything on their own to commend themselves to God so that they would make a suitable bride, but rather what God is doing is he's redeeming the great prostitute and turning her into a pure, spotless bride. This is what happens in salvation. This is what happens in the heart of all those who are redeemed, because all of us, even those of us who are Christians, can identify with the great prostitute. There was a time when we defiled ourselves and we were filthy with the sins of this world. And we grabbed onto everything that the world had to offer with all of our might and our gusto. And then the grace of God came into our lives. And he cleaned us. He, as Ephesians 5 said, he washed us. He renewed us. He regenerated us. And now he presents us to his son, or he will, as a pure, spotless bride. And so if you're an unbeliever here today, I hope you hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there's anything good in us Christians. When I talk about, even about judgment, God's judgment on unbelievers. That's not because there's anything good about me, a Christian, where I'm being judgmental on you for your sin. All I'm doing is recognizing that I myself was a prostitute and was made to be part of the bride of Christ. This is all of a work of God. So hear me say this. I'm not speaking judgmentally about all those who are in the world. I'm saying that those who are in the world need to be saved, and they need to be redeemed and cleaned by the blood of Christ. That is the truth of the gospel. Now, I believe that there's also a word here for all those who may be here today who claim to be a Christian, but who recognize in them a lot of the characteristics of this great prostitute. I'm talking about people that have said that they're a Christian, would even say that to you if you were to ask them, but they're living their lives, and perhaps this is you, you're living your life in a way that doesn't look any different from the way that the world acts. You are not acting like a bride of Christ, you're acting like the great prostitute. And so, like I said, everything that the world has to offer, you are chasing after. You are orienting your own life towards yourself and what you can gain for yourself, the glory that you can bring to your own name. This is how we all act when we're unbelievers. But if you claim to be a Christian and you take a sober assessment of your life and this is what your life looks like, well then, chances are pretty good that you need to be saved. If your life is characterized by this day in and day out, then you shouldn't assure yourself by thinking that you're part of the bride of Christ. You should wonder if it's not more accurate that you are part of the great prostitute. Now, I'm not talking about those of all of us who are genuine Christians who from time to time fall into what the world offers and think that there is life outside of the gospel. Every single one of us do this from time to time. The allure just seems so strong, and we get off track. And what I would say to you and to all of us when we do that is to recognize what you've been brought out of. That is not your life. That is not your standing now. You are in Christ. You are His bride. And now what you need to do and what I need to do is bear fruit in keeping with that repentance and in keeping with that new standing. Undoubtedly, like I said, I think that applies to all of us who are saved but recognize the great reality of indwelling sin, the fact that we are not what we should be, the description of these clothes that the bride wears, pure and spotless, white linens. When you're thinking about your life, you're thinking, man, that is not accurate at all. That doesn't seem to be right. And I just want to tell you to take heart, because that is an accurate picture. That is your standing before Christ. There is no longer any condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. There is no spot or blemish. And what God is doing right now is He's in the process of making that thing that He said about us true. He has said that because we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. But God realizes at the same time in every single one of our lives that there is a lot of sin that remains. And God, through the rest of our Christian life, is going to be in that work, doing that work, in that process of removing our filthiness and replacing it with righteousness. He's going to help us root out sin by the power of His Spirit, so that we will more and more look like that pure, spotless bride that we need to be for His Son. And the great news of the gospel, when we realize that is never going to fully take place, is that on that great day, on that final day, when we see Him, we will be like Him. There is a period of glorification that we're anticipating when all of this will be certainly true of us. We will have white, pure, spotless garments to wear at that marriage supper of the Lamb. The statement that the angel tells John to write is certainly true, isn't it? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious thing that we are a part of, that God has done in our lives. He's translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. He's changed us from a filthy, wicked, unfaithful prostitute, and he's turned us into the bride of Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. And we ought to praise God for this right now, that he has, yes, he is a God of judgment, but he is also a God of salvation. And he does not desire that any man should perish, but he longs for all to come to him, to repent of your sins and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. That can be you today. You can do that today. If you've never trusted Christ, let me just urge you to do it. Come to the end of yourself. Come to the end of your sin. Recognize where you're headed. You're taking your lot in with the rest of the world, which is headed for destruction. And so flee to Christ. Brothers and sisters, I pray that these great songs, Song of the Bimbo and the Song of the Bride, would build us up in the faith. It would encourage us and give us hope for heaven when we can sing this, when we can join this multitude in heaven giving praise and honor to God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a close.